You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. This is the year. This is the year to say Happy New Year. I don't know anyone who is not ready to put 2020 behind us. An arduous, difficult, grievous year. We don't know what this year has to hold, but we have high hopes that things will be changing. And of course, here we are at the beginning of the year, gathered in person, something we've been longing and praying and working to do. We don't know how long that will last. Of course, we're keeping our eyes on things going on in our communities, and we are expecting possibly another slowdown, but maybe we are in the seventh or eighth inning, we pray. But we are grateful to be putting that year behind us if we can. I wrote about this briefly online the other day as I was reflecting on 2020 and a concern that I have for myself and for our church. And that is that even though we are looking forward to a new year and we would love to forget 2020, we must be careful that we don't overlook the good gifts that God has given us in the midst of that really difficult year. We must be careful that we don't think about the last year as though it were a mistake, or as though God was not sovereign and in control. Not at one moment was he out of control. Not at one moment was he caught off guard or wringing his hands like we were. And in the midst of it, he was delivering to us rich gospel blessings that we want to take forward with us into this new year. I noted just a few of those gifts that I thought about in my own life. 2020 gave us an opportunity in a unique way to feel our creatureliness. That's always a good thing for us because we are the kind of people as fallen humans who tend to move upward in rank naturally in our hearts and minds. We slip out of creature mode and we slip into creator mode, as if we are the ones in control. And so it is good for us to feel our creatureliness. We felt our dependence on our Creator. We felt, unlike many other times in our lives, probably, unless you have faced some significant loss or grief or sickness, we really felt small. We felt out of control. We felt very helpless. And that is a gift. May we take that gift into the new year. We were given in 2020 a time to reconsider our priorities. We had to whittle down the things that we were most interested in, those things that we would give our time and attention to. Some of us were awakened to some of the priorities of life that we had been missing. Some of those are time in our family, since many of us were at home a lot together. We had other priorities that came to the surface of our minds. We want to carry those with us. I hope that you're thinking about that as you make maybe some resolutions or habits for the new year. What priorities will you carry forward? 2020 gave us the gift of a renewed longing for community. It was one that we felt along with many brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches because so many, if not 95% of churches had seasons in the year when they had to make difficult decisions and some normal routine of community was lost, and we really felt that. We began to long for that. Also, 2020, I hope and believe, awakened us to the weak around us. We were surrounded by weakness. We were pressed in by weakness. We had our own weakness revealed to us. And so I do hope that in this coming year, we may be the kinds of people who carry these gifts forward, looking out for those who are weak, remembering what 2020 was like, and striving forward with Christ. We saw many great expressions of these gifts being lived out in the year. We saw many examples of those who were longing for community, talking about community, having to be creative about community. We saw people come together and rally around those who were hurting, those who were sick, those who were grieving, those who were anxious and unsure of what all of this meant and where is God in the midst of this time. At the same time, like we do every year, we also saw really poor expressions of these gifts in our own lives. We found ourselves saying things like, it's only the elderly, or minimizing the expression of grief over injustice in the world. And so as we move forward, we are reminded that we do not have it all together, but God is working on us, he is working in us, and he's carrying us forward to the next leg of our race. And so as a church, we want to move into this new year with a focus on love and truth. And we're going to begin that this year by starting a new sermon series that I've been very excited about. I'm looking forward to it in a number of ways. It's simply titled Short and Stout. It's an opportunity for us to do something, I think, unique and often neglected in churches like ours, in preaching calendars and plans, but also in our own personal lives. Often when something is small, we underestimate it. We feel it doesn't have much to offer. But that is not true when it comes to the Word of God. And so we want to take a particular time of focus on the shortest books of the Bible. And to see that these books, though they are short, they are stout with truth. They are the Word of God. They are not to be pushed off to the side as unimportant or empty or light. They are not Bible light. But we want to see that they are, like the rest of Scripture, Bible heavy. They are stout with truth. They are infused with grace and help for us by our God. And so we're going to begin this morning by starting into the book of 3 John. Then we will move to 2 John, Philemon, Obadiah, and Jude. And that will round out that series over the coming weeks. So I hope this will be a great opportunity for us to get a few more books of the Bible under our belt and to learn a bit more about God's truth for our lives in this year. And in particular, I want us to move into this year, as I said a moment ago, by loving in truth. And so we begin this year with a sermon that I've titled How to Love in Truth in 2021. I invite you to turn with me to our text, which is 3 John 1 through 4. That, from the very start, will look funny to you because you don't see a number and then a colon and then the verses. It's because there's just one chapter here. So 3 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we want to see what the Bible tells us about loving in truth. And it may set the tone or temperature or attitude of our lives as we head into a new, perhaps unpredictable year in which we want to put to use those good gifts that God has given us and to start this year with clear and powerful love. As we look at these three points this morning, I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, and I do hope that you are, that you will notice that what I'm not giving you from this text are three to-dos. I'm actually giving you and me three to-be's. And not as though we would add to our list or we'd make a resolution to do this or that, because these are not things that we can simply do and be done. There is no marking it off the list. These are things that we are becoming. These are all things that we want to be. Here's the first as we look at just verse 1. In this new year, to love in truth, we must be beloving in truth. This is an interesting book of the Bible written by the Apostle John, written to someone named Gaius. And we just don't know very much about Gaius. Of course, this name is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but we don't have any reason to think it's the same person as though we might dig up some background information on him. We simply know what is here. And the beloved friend of John was Gaius. He was beloved. I mean, even look at the way he addresses him. He says, the elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You know, as you've read through the writings of John, you've probably seen that love is a central theme of John's writing. It was a central theme of John's life, even to the very end. In fact, it was interesting to learn in doing some research about John that Jerome, a well-known Christian historian from years and years past, he noted that even when the Apostle John was aging and he was weak to the point that he was unable to preach, he even had friends of his carry him to the congregation at Ephesus. And on those days, he was content to be present when all he could say was this. And he said it over and over again, week after week, day after day, little children, love one another. When he was weak at his last moments, these were the words that he chose to eke out over and over again. And so we see this theme again here in 3 John, as 3 John is a kind of positive compliment to the warnings of 2 John, which we will see in the next book of the Bible that we work through in 2 John. But I want you to notice first how he refers to Gaius, this heart of love that he expresses in this word, beloved. It is the Greek word agapitos. It's the word you hear it come through. You may have heard this word before, agape, love. It's a word that often is used in the Bible to refer to the supernatural love of God, the binding love of God that brings us together by grace with our King. It transforms us from being at enmity with Him to being at peace with Him. And it also binds us together in Christian fellowship. It is something that we are to be known for in our church as Christians in the world. I fear that as Christians, we are becoming known, even in the last 12 months, we have become known for some unbecoming things, some unbecoming attitudes or messages. But we want to be known like our Savior. We want to be known for our agape love, the love that binds us together. And the Apostle John is working hard to make this point. You see that this word, beloved, comes up three times in this just very brief chapter. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 11, if you can see it there. He says this over and over again. This is the way that he refers to Gaius, and certainly this is the way that he referred to others in his life that he was ministering to. When I was taking Bible classes in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Harris, and he was actually, I think I only had him for Greek. So he taught me two classes of Greek, which I don't know that I got a lot out of them. You know, I arrived at seminary knowing nothing about anything. I didn't know anything about ministry. I really didn't know anything about the Bible. I strangely knew very little about the Christian life. And so here I took this class with Dr. Harris, and one of the first things that stood out to me was when he came in the class the very first day, and he said it every day after that. He would walk in, and he would put his things on the table, and he would say, "Good morning, beloved." Now, as a young, immature Christian, I just came on campus. I didn't know anything about anything. Boy, I just thought that was really pretentious. I had never heard anybody talk like that. And if I did, I probably just assumed, like I did for him, that maybe he's just ripping off something from the scriptures. But as time went on, Dr. Harris proved his seriousness in using that articulate language of beloved. As I saw him interact with students, the way that he interacted with me, I came to see that it wasn't pretentious at all. It was true. Dr. Harris was a belover. It was what made us the beloved. And this is the same thing that's happened here in John's life and his ministry to people. John's love is proven by his concern and the intensity of these words. I want to show you something else grammatical. I think Dr. Harris would be happy with this. If you look in verse 1, it doesn't come through in our English very well, but when you look at the order of things in Greek grammar, that pronoun I, when he is saying, "You are the person I love in truth," is in what we call the emphatic position. It is a way of elevating and exalting the statement of love toward Gaius. It's not a passing pleasantry. It's not just a simple thing that he's saying, oh, I love you, love ya, you know, see ya. It's not like that. It's emphatic. It is as though he's saying, I love you. Now, as we work our way through this book of 3 John, we'll find later maybe some of the reasons why John was so emphatic about his love. Because Gaius, in this church, which John is writing to, was going through hard times. There were opponents around. One that you'll learn about is a man named Diotrephes. He loved to be first, and he was not accepting the things that Gaius was bringing, and he was causing division and conflict in the church. And surely, just being humans and trying to put ourselves in Gaius' shoes, we can all imagine how difficult that can be. And what a welcomed gift it is to have someone like the Apostle John saying, brother, I love you. I truly love you. I know what's going on, but I love you. He says it over and over again. And he says it, calling him beloved, as he is ministering to the whole person of Gaius. I want you to see this in particular because this is a big part of what it means to be a belover in truth, someone who makes another person or people their beloved. He says in verse 2, beloved, I pray for you. In all respects, I am praying for you. And then in verse 5, he said, beloved, you are faithful. Keep going. And then in verse 11, he says, beloved, do not. He starts to give him some warnings and some cautions and some coaching. It is enveloping all of life in the love that we're seeing John display toward Gaius. He has, which is what beloved means, he has set his love on him. In a difficult time, in a time of grief, in a time of injustice and trouble and challenge and division and certainly disappointment, maybe even despair, he's coming along and he's exalting love and setting it on him and reminding him of this great love as his beloved. This is really something that we see grounded in God's love for us. This is the same way that God talks to us. It's the same way that God talks to you as someone in Christ. He has set his love on you. Our text of the public reading of Scripture this morning is one of those passages that really shines clearly into our hearts, the fact that God set his love on us. It was no accident. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, I'll read this again, hear it. Hear it in the context of the beloved. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, hear it, set his love on you. And then it's repeated. And chose you, for you were actually the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. This is a beautiful truth. It's a truth that we desperately need in years like 2020, and it's one that we need moving into uncertain waters again in 2021. If you are in Christ, God has set his love on you. He has set extravagant, incredible, unending, soul-satisfying, life-changing love on you. Not because of anything in you, not because of anything in me, but simply because he has chosen to make us his beloved. He set his love on us. Parents and kids, have you ever sat down to play with some Play-Doh? Parents, have you ever sat down to play with kids playing Play-Doh or left the table while they were playing with Play-Doh? And then you came back to find that all of the colors were mashed together. Two colors were so mashed together that when you tried to clean up after they left the table, you couldn't get the colors apart. That is what it means when God sets his love on you. It is so pressed together with you that it cannot be separated. Have you ever super glued some broken pieces together? I did. I was at the home of a church member who remains nameless because I was in his house and I was irresponsibly throwing a tennis ball against the wall. And then I shattered one of the caps on the curtain rod over the window and it exploded and went everywhere. Time stood still, and we said, we can't let anyone know about this. I said, it's going to be okay. I got all the pieces together. I put them in a Ziploc bag. I took them home, and I super glued them slowly back together. And then we very quietly stuck it back on. And to this day, Carlos has kept our secret. So don't tell anyone. But it was a beautiful thing because you can't tell that anything had happened. You can't tell that anything had been broken. It is glued together. It is pressed together. It is irrevocably linked together, those pieces. That's what it means for God's love to be set on us. But this is always an intentional act. It does not happen. It does not happen by chance. It does not happen naturally. We are not love setters. We are love breakers. But not God. And here, at least here, not John. So I want to challenge you this year, in the first use of our text, that you would set your love on your beloved who are with you in Christ. You're going to have to be intentional, though. I'm going to have to be intentional to think carefully about how we will do this. How are you going to set your love on people in our church? Even perhaps people in our community that we want to reach with the gospel, of course. Even those in our home, sometimes they go overlooked. We have to set our love. I'm always reminded when I think about this act of setting love, of the definition. In fact, it comes from someone named Paul Tripp, and it's a definition of Christ-like love. This is beloving love. And it's simply this, that true Christ-like love, the kind of love we're talking about right now, is willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another without expecting the loved to be deserving or reciprocate. Now that's real love. That's the kind of love that sets and the kind of love that sticks. It's a love that really thinks about the beloved, that really looks for the beloved, and that really loves the beloved. It is supernatural love. It is agape love. It is binding love. And it's the kind of love we want to be known for. But we must make an intentional decision to be belovers and to be beloving in the truth. So that's first. If you're writing down some plans for the year, this is a good one. It's not one that you can get to the end of, no. It's not one that you can very easily celebrate at the end of 2021 and say, I did it. It's one that we have to keep moving in. But in that, we come to the next B, and that is that we would be prayerful for prosperity as we read verse 2. Christian love, the kind of love we've talking about here, the kind of love that comes to us by grace, it marries us or unites us to Christ. It puts us in a gospel family where that love continues to spread and find expression in the lives of other people. One of the things that it does is it motivates a concern for progress and prosperity when rightly understood. I know for many of us, every time that dirty word comes up, prosperity, it sends off our prosperity gospel alarms. But even in that, I'm concerned for myself that maybe in that we're overlooking We're overlooking an important aspect of prayer, an important aspect of love. Here, when John is talking to Gaius and he's praying, or talking about his prayers, he says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. This includes, yes, the spiritual life, but it includes in every way. It is a whole person approach to prayer and to love. He says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. Here it seems he's talking about not just spiritual prosperity, but a tangible kind of prosperity. A prosperity that does include things like health. It does include possessions when received and used rightly. Even finances. But of course, we know that this is always second to spiritual prosperity, and that comes through in the text because it's something that's following the soul prosperity that John talks about. You see, he says, just as your soul prospers, he's encouraging Gaius, he's showing these great ways that his soul is prospering, and he's reminding him that he's praying for him in every way. You see, the problem with the prosperity gospel and its theologians is that it equates the two. It equates the two by making it seem as though wealth and health and possessions are the evidence of spiritual prosperity. That if you're really close to God, you'll be really rich and all your dreams will come true and you'll have all these possessions and you'll have the best toys and you have just an endless string of green lights for your life. But that's not true. That's not the kind of life that Jesus lived and showed. But rather, what we're doing here is we're trying to keep these in order. Lest we make the opposite mistake. And we make the mistake of asceticism, which denies the value of material goods as gifts from God, as tools in the Redeemer's hands. Of money or health and those things. Sometimes we just push those right out the door and we're not thinking about people as complete people. What John is talking about here, as we see in the context of everything that he has written and everything that we'll continue to look at, this kind of prosperity that he's praying for is prosperity ultimately for the glory of God and for the sinner's joy. He is praying a whole person prayer. He is praying for Gaius' health. He is praying for him to continue to make progress in life, to have what he needs. And that is the way that we can be praying as well in 2021. I imagine that this last year probably elevated these kinds of prayer. I hope that they did. I know that they did for me. I hope they did for you. Elevate these kinds of prayers. Because for one of the first times, maybe for many of us, we really came face to face with a lot of hardship. We all know people who need added help. But we all at times need added help, but we really brought it to the surface, didn't it? And I hope that it then will continue to motivate our prayers in this way. So how can you, though? How can you pray rightly for the prosperity of your friends in Christ? What can we learn here from John and from what this means? I want to give you just three ways. Number one, pray for the whole person. As Christians who love the Bible and we soak up its truth, we find that the Bible most clearly describes us as two parts. Sometimes we use the word dichotomy. It's two parts that are smooshed together, body and soul. And therefore, when we pray for each other, we ought not to neglect either of those. We should be praying both in body and soul, praying for the whole person. Also, second, we can be praying with a mindset on the journey ahead. You see, that's exactly what this language that John uses brings to mind. It's the picture of being on a journey. In fact, that's sort of what the words mean. I pray that in all respects, you may journey well, is what the word prosper means. That on this journey, you would continue to do well. You would continue to make good time. That you would have a smooth way to go as you walk with Christ and you serve him in the world. That means that as you're thinking about the long journey for people, you know, you have a list of people on your prayer list and you're praying through them. Sometimes it's hard to think of things to pray for. There's one you can always pray for. Pray for the long journey ahead. Pray for the up moments. Pray about the down moments. Pray about the destinations too. But pray about that journey. And then third, pray like John does, with a keen understanding of the need. This is something that's repeated throughout Scripture when the Bible is talking to us as Christians about being careful shepherds of one another or under-shepherds of each other, caring for each other. We're told that we should be growing in wisdom to know the need of the moment. We don't just kind of haphazardly pray. We don't just kind of haphazardly serve each other. We really think. We really look. We really love. We really understand. We understand the need of the moment. Again, we saw this just a moment ago as you're thinking about this fact that John is expressing this love, because as we see later in the book, there are these challenges. He knows the need of the moment. He knows that this dear brother needs encouragement. He needs to be lifted up. This is all to say that as we pray in 2021, perhaps one improvement we can make is that we're praying for each other as whole people. We're praying about all of life together, just as he says, we're praying in all respects. If you need a reminder of this, just remember the clasping of your hands that you might do when you pray. It seems like a natural thing that we have learned and come to do is to put our hands together like this. It's a way of saying that we're joining our hands before God. We are entrusting him. We're locking up our own ability to do things as we're praying and asking God's hands to move. You can even use that as a reminder to pray for the whole person. All the parts combined together and praying in intentional ways. This is what we want to do. We want to pray for each other in every way, not just spiritually, but also in body. This has really come home to me in a number of ways this past year, because I've had some people praying and teaching me to pray for others who are having similar struggles as we had. Of course, you know my wife had a long struggle and still does some after her surgery with a herniated disc that had to be removed, all that stuff. In the midst of that and at other times, I had people that I love and that I think consider me their beloved saying I'm praying, and I'm praying Psalm 41. And that was such a helpful thing to me. It really opened my eyes to how I might grow in the way that I pray for you and even the way that I communicate to you the way I'm praying. I hope that it will do the same for you. It certainly has recently. I have a very close friend who is in the ICU and has been for a week with coronavirus for 3 weeks now. Very uncertain situation. But it comforted me. I hope it comforted him for me to be able to say and to do praying like this. I just want to read you just the first four verses of Psalm 41, just because I think they illustrate this kind of prayer. As you hear John saying, I'm praying that you would prosper and be in good health, and that is right and good. It's not to be neglected or minimized. This is what it says in Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he will be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. You see it there, even in those four verses, both of those parts are married together. Body and soul. I think that's one way that we can grow this year and that we can be more faithful in prayer as a church. And so I want to challenge you finally with this use of the second to be, that you would give yourself as a beloved, and that in doing so, you would pray with intense and focused love. Okay? Can you write that down? That you would pray with intense and focused love for one another, praying for the whole person. And then finally, here's the last to be. And it is that we would be walking in truth. This part of the book may be the most well-known. That tends to be what we do with some of these shorter books, is we find maybe one nugget and we say, oh, that's the only nugget there. Of course, we're seeing other things this morning. But this is a true nugget of truth. It is incredibly valuable to us. And it reminds us that in addition to being beloved in truth, in addition to being prayerful for prosperity, that we also should be walking in truth. John's love that we've been reading about this morning fueled intense concern for those he loved. He did not have a weak concern. He did not have a mild concern. He did not, I would imagine, though imperfectly, I would imagine that he did not regularly go days without thinking about another person close to him, or checking on them, or praying for them. Sometimes I do that to you. Sometimes you do that to me. We go days or weeks or months, and we just give so very little thought. We have so very weak concern, but we want to overturn that. We want to overturn that with this example. Look at John. He says, "For I was very glad." Now that seems simple, right? That seems like, well, what's the big deal? Just think about that. I was very glad. Literally, it means that I was overcome with joy. I was rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. I was throwing my hands up. I was praising God. That's intensity. He's so overjoyed. Why? Because these other brothers who had gone to visit had come back. And when they came back in the door, they started testifying to the truth of what was going on in Gaius's life and in his surrounding ministry. And as they came back with this testimony, John's heart was flooded with excitement and rejoicing. But look at what he was most joyful about. Look at what he had the most intense concern for. It was that he was walking in truth. I was so glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I cannot tell you how proud I am of you in the most biblical way. We know that we have to be careful because our hearts love to be proud. A sinful pride is when we place our trust in something other than God, or we place our joy in ourselves or in another person or an accomplishment, and not in the God who makes those things possible and gives them to us as good gifts. But there absolutely is a way to be biblically, righteously proud. I am so proud of you that you are walking in truth. I am so thankful to God that he is at work in you and that you are responding and you are walking. This is the biblical version of pride. For John, there was nothing like walking in the truth. What is truth? This truth here, as we've seen already when he says, I love you in truth, is truth for real life. It definitely includes and is grounded in doctrine of the truth. That's what fuels our love. That's what fuels our obedience, is the truth of knowing God and all that he's revealed to us in his word and how his Holy Spirit works that into our hearts. But it's not just doctrine. It's not just social media chit-chat, debate, win the argument, catch somebody in something. That's not truth. That's not loving in truth. Loving in truth is loving in truth for life. Walking in truth is walking in truth that gives life. It is walking as Christians before God in the real world. That's walking in truth. I'm going to say that again. Walking in truth is walking as Christians before the face of God in the real world, not an imaginary world, not the world we like to be, not our agenda for the world, in the real world, on the real ground. It's street level theology. He was so glad. In fact, he goes on and he says in verse 4, this is the part that you probably have heard more often, I have no greater joy. So that's an incredible thing to say. When was the last time you said that? You have no greater joy. What is that for you? What gives you no greater joy? You can look at things that you post or the pictures that you take or the things you go back and look on your phone or the anniversaries you put in your calendar. Those are all beautiful, awesome. But what is it that gives you no greater joy? For John, he said, I have no greater joy. Nothing in the world makes me happier than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. I want that to be the thing that gives me the most joy. I want that to be what gives us the most joy. That you would take joy in nothing more than seeing others around you here and in your family walking in the truth. That's going to fuel our prayers. That's going to help us walk with people. That's going to help us care and love. But we need to also see this last as we think about walking in truth and then bring our time in the Word of God to a close, is that this, again, is not a destination. It's not something that ends. It is a process. That's why it's an ing. Nothing gives me more joy than to see my children walking, continually walking in truth. He does not say, I get no greater joy than to see that you walked in truth. Last week, wow, you really walked in truth. I want to see you walking today. That's what gives him joy. It's sort of the picture of something that we're not as familiar with, you know, in these days, though it does happen in some trades, is the process of apprenticeship. An apprentice is someone who comes along underneath someone else and learns a trade. You might think of a blacksmith, or you might think of a baker. That you come alongside someone who is a master at something, and that master walks with you and teaches you and helps you and crafts you. And eventually, once you complete this apprenticeship, which is usually a lengthy time, you then become a journeyman. You become someone who's past the apprenticeship, but you're still walking, you're still moving forward, and then eventually you become a master baker. I would love to be a master baker. I told you about that sourdough bread. We are still working on that. We are trying to perfect that. But then you become a master, and even then it doesn't end. Because why? Because there are other apprentices. There are other journeymen coming along. This is what the Christian life is all about. But it's one that we need a uniquely biblical view for, or we're going to miss it. You may have heard the name Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book, a number of books, but one was called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's a beautiful way to talk about the Christian life. That's a truthful way. A long obedience in the same direction. That makes it a marathon. Listen to what he says about the Christian life. It's just a brief sentence or so. There is a great market, he says, for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. He's pointing out something I think is really important for us, is that we need a framework, we need a view of life that sees it as a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a quick fix. It's not a place that we simply arrive, but it's an ongoing walking. That's the Christian life. It's an apprenticeship. It's not an experience. It's a long road of generations in God's family. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, it's the consecutive handing down and walking together onward toward the very end, toward our coming into God's kingdom when he returns or when we go to be with him. So the last use of our text this morning, as you look forward to 2021, is a very serious challenge to you. I want you to do this. Write this down and then do this. If you want to talk to me or one of our other pastors or somebody else about how you can do this, let's talk about it. I want you to find an Apostle John. It's your responsibility to find one. If you want to walk in truth, if you want to be a beloved, you need an Apostle John. You need someone ahead of you, over you, in front of you, walking out, caring for you, leading you. Do you have that? Do you have an Apostle John? In addition to that, though, just as Paul was expressing to Timothy in that passage I just read, you also need a Gaius. You need someone that you're setting your love on. You are caring for, you're walking with, you are saying, "In Christ, I am so proud of the way that you are walking. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let me instruct you." And all of this as we are all walking together. I want to encourage you to think about that. That you'd have one or more Apostle Johns in your life, and that you would have a Gaius in your life that you can lead. And you should go out and seek those out. Make that your own responsibility this year. And make that happen. The church cannot program that. The church cannot make that happen. You have to make that happen. You have to go and set that up. We're going to encourage you. We'll talk about it. We can give you ideas. It can't make that happen. So I want to encourage you to do that and to take these three to be's really to heart this year. Think about this. We need this. We need this in 2021. We need to be better. We need to be stronger. We need to be more dependent on our God this year. And these three to be's will help us. Let me pray for us this morning as we prepare our hearts to sing again. Our Father, we give you thanks because you are the true beloved. You've set your love on us. You have made us your beloved. And your love is inside of us. You have poured out your love in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And so we are asking that you would help us to be like you. Help us to be true lovers of others. Help us to be those who are true, intense, focused people of prayer for one another. And help us also to be people who are walking in truth. Make truth life-giving. Help us to see how your truth intersects with everyday life, the desires and the temptations and the trials of our hearts and the hearts of others. We pray you make us ministers in that way. We're looking forward to this year, Lord. We know that you are in control. And if anything happens, it will only be because of your will. So we pray for these things to happen. If the Lord is willing, we pray that they would happen. Make us strong. Keep us close. Take us into this new year as ambassadors for you, caring, loving for one another and those around us with the good news of Christ, whom we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.